is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on the epistle to the Colossians. We are in the opening first two verses, Colossians 1, 1 through 2. We'll pick up first page there. We're just getting going on that. All right, before we begin our study, let's make the next hour count in terms of not only the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended, but also for our SG3 account, and that is to make sure that we're in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit is the rightful place of rulership over the real you, that we've dealt with any personal sin of life with rebound and disdain, and therefore are predisposed spiritually and being prepared physically, obviously, to give our undivided attention once again this evening to the study of God's Word. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you've not done so already as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that you continue to bless our seeking of you, knowing that you are a rewarder of those who do seek you. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again see the light of truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colossians verses 1 through and 2. We had the opening introduction. The author and probably the transcriber being mentioned as to this epistle. In terms of a salutation or greetings, rereading the verses here, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Obviously, Timothy is not the only one that would be around Paul. Epaphras is still up in Rome at this point in time, this epistle brings out. So by all indication, Timothy is part and parcel to penning this epistle. As Paul's sight is getting bad in his at his point in time in his life in the prison epistle. In verse 2, we have the addressees to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae in Asia Minor. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And as we know, Paul introduced himself by name and then by title. His name, Paul, is his cognomen, nickname, his praenomen, his name given at birth was Saul. Upon his conversion to Christianity, after somewhat of a life of persecution of Christians as a Pharisee, a mainline Hebraism at the point in time, his name becomes permanently known as Paul, which is fitting. It means short in stature, little, but by no means was he little spiritually. And he gets to be known simply by Paul after the fact. That kind of parallels the aspect of once one gets on doctrine, how past history, no matter how colorful or bad it might be otherwise, these things seem to go by. And what is remembered then, especially before God, is what one does with doctrine after the fact. And for Paul, his niche was to become apostle, as he states that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And point 8, page 1 of our notes here, the phrase by the will of God is God's sovereignty. And here looks to the distribution of spiritual gifts by God the Holy Spirit. Believers, at the point of saving faith, for Paul, this occurred on the Damascus Road when Jesus Christ personally appeared to him and personally appointed him, making him the 12th apostle. And at the point of saving faith, Each believer is given a spiritual gift. Apostle is designated as a gift and an office also. There is a distinction between gifts and offices. Anyone can have the gift, but the office demands certain spiritual gifts in regards to the communicative aspects of those who have authority over others in the realm of the church, the local church, in the church age dispensation. And for Paul, he was given the gift of apostle, and he became an apostle and fulfilled the office of apostleship in this respect. And Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:11, as we corrected that in our notes, we recognize that the Holy Spirit ministers these gifts according to God's discretion. We have no choice of what our spiritual gift is. God dishes them out as He so sovereignly determines with respect to the individual. And it's up to the individual then to, through spiritual matriculation and being in fellowship and seeking God's will in our life, figure out what their spiritual gifts, at least one that one might have or more, what they are, and then to plug in with that gift in terms of letting it kind of dominate one's ministry in terms of their part in the body of Christ in the church in this regards. And when it comes to apostle, there again, as we brought out, there is much confusion among denominationalism and Christians otherwise in terms of spiritual gifts. Apostle gifts, that was a temporary gift. You must understand that there were certain temporary gifts given to the early church in its infancy stage before the written canon of Scripture was completed. These gifts gave evidence and validation that God was behind this new administrative role that believers were to take on, that Israel had been dismissed parenthetically for their crimes against God in terms of crucifying their Messiah. They will once again recapture that responsibility in what is known as Daniel's 70th week. But parenthetically, it opens the doors for God under grace to hand His administration to another nation, and that is a nation made up of many nations, and there is no distinction between racial distinction between Gentile or Hebrew. The Bible, essentially, while it makes some further designations in regards to Gentile races, basically breaks the race down between Hebrews and Gentiles. So maybe we could do that in our society and everybody just quit barking about stuff. But anyway, that's the way the Scripture addresses it. And there is no distinction. We are in a different dispensation, a dispensation of grace. And in that term, there are certain gifts and offices that were given for the church. And under the term apostle, point 9, the noun apostle must be distinguished as technical via a spiritual gift, such as recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 12:28, or in its most basic form of meaning as simply a messenger or an envoy, an ambassador. An ambassador would be a good term to utilize for a messenger that operated under the authority of one of the 12 apostles. So, a technical as to the 12 apostles appointed by Christ. Apostle is recognized as that. The Gospels point out that Jesus Christ appointed 12 men for the apostles. Judas Iscariot lost his position based on his unbelief and his turncoating in regards to Messiah, as we know. And he died sinning to death through basically a form of suicide in regards to his life. They are technically known as the 12 apostles. They are the ones that have kind of the super gift, if you will, able to heal, able to raise people from the dead, a prophecy, and wisdom, knowledge, all these things that you see in terms of the supernatural gifts given to the early church. And then in the non-technical sense, point B, as a believer sense, simply as a messenger, not unlike how our term angel in the technical sense, angelos in the Greek, it basically means messenger, but it also technically can refer to an angel that is the higher creation of the third heaven that has existed before we were ever thought in our parents' minds in terms of the human race in that sense. So here, Apostolos has the same type of nuance attached to it. And sometimes, as we noted, continuing point B, one having apostolic authority, Barnabas as he traveled with Paul, in Paul's ministry as an apostle, they're both referred to as an apostle as they operated under the jurisdiction of Paul of the 12 apostles in regard to his canon. And hence Barnabas operated with his authority, obviously, in that respect. So, 10, now Paul was not only was positive phase 1, but as we know, went on to phase 2 positive volition to Bible doctrine. Phase 1 being saving faith, phase 2 being the Christian experience. Phase 1 faith is exercised, that faith is active faith, exercised to the object of the person of Jesus Christ. Phase 2 faith, the object is exercised to the truth of Bible doctrine, and whereas phase 1 faith allows no works, phase 2 faith demands works. So 11, his zeal, Paul's zeal for doctrine became immediately obvious after his conversion. Acts 9, 1 and through 30. Records Paul becoming a believer as it occurred here in his pre-salvation days. He was simply known as Saul. Now Saul still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest of his time and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, a term that is attached to the Christian way of life, the new way that has overtaken the landscape, religious landscape at this point in time in history in the Middle East, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So part of the success of Roman rulership, often they would let those whom they conquered in terms of their real estate to go ahead and function under their civil authority as they are used to, the Jews, etc., in this sense. And Jews were given certain privileges to operate in the vein of their society under a religious society in that regard. And they had, obviously, the authority to go in and under political pressure among the religious types, go in and arrest people. And even having some of them executed in this respect. And he gains a warrant, he gets an official warrant from, if you will, the Sanhedrin, the higher mucky-mucks of the Hebrew mainline Judaism at the time, to go in and crash people's houses and drag them off to prison. And it came about, so he's in the middle of doing this. He's doing his job, and he does this with zeal. It's one thing about Paul. And when he was committed to something, he went after it one way or the other. You see no lackadaisical lukewarmness in this guy, whether he is negative or whether he is positive. And he obviously was very zealous in regards to, he thought he was defending the faith, their faith, you see. But obviously, it just shows you how blind people can be otherwise. And then once he made the conversion over Christianity, that same zeal stayed attached to him as part of his personality, if you will, and part of his drive in the sense of wanting to do what he thinks is right. And it came about that as he journeyed, at verse 3, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, almost like a lightning flash, a UFO, oh, who knows. And the voice came out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city," verse 6, "and it shall be told to you what you must do." So, the very responsible thing that's that brought about the way that he's out to persecute those who adhere to that system of faith. Jesus Christ himself appears to him at this point in time. And he gives him instructions in regards to what he is supposed to do after the fact. Obviously, this is a miracle. This is a supernatural event. Christ's voice coming out, the light, obviously personifies his state of glory in resurrection body in this event. And verse 7, and the man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Their jaws dropped. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And that is obviously a simile of judgment of his spiritual blindness that he had been holding to. And he has to hear these things. He's got to consider all that has happened to him. The name Jesus was invoked. He knows the followers of that person whom he is out to persecute them. And he's got to come to grips then under this form of evangelizing. Everybody's got to, you got to go out and sell everybody in regards to saving faith. Well, just speak loudly and cause them to go blind. And these men, obviously, they're freaking out. What in the world was that? And now, all of a sudden, this guy they're with, this man with these warrants to go out to arrest these people, is blind. And he was 3 days without sight, verse 9, and neither ate nor drank. Obviously, a fairly traumatic experience for him. And while trauma freaks people out sometimes, and they like to carry it and utilize it as an excuse for the rest of your life in many cases, other people who are thinking logically and concisely in regards to things that are doing true soul searching in regards to persons, take these events and they put it in their proper perspective. And that's what Saul does in this respect. 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. So that in and of itself implies Saul has come to the salvation adjustment. At this point in time in his life, for sure. And at verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And in response to his prayer, God gives him a vision. And all this validating for him. What's going on? In verse 13, and in spite of Christ speaking to Ananias supernaturally, it does not completely do away with the trepidation and fear that these types of people such as Saul and the religious types have brought upon the people who otherwise were believers in this regards. Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from him his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened as he fasted for the 3 days beforehand. dispensational change, the filling of the Holy Spirit recognizes the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit with, along with the filling occurring at the point of saving faith. In the early church, sometimes this was delayed at the point of saving faith, and until others might be associated with their conversion, and this was designed to give evidence to this new change in this dispensation. So all that works into this. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. It's amazing what God might do to turn someone around in regards to their attitude towards His person and the truth of doctrine. You never know. And not everything that happens to people is always bad. Especially if they go on positive volition. If they don't, then it is nothing more than continue to build scar tissue of the soul. And all those hearing him continue to be amazed, verse 21, and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and have come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, one of the advantages that Saul had is in his religious indoctrination, he became obviously very privy to the Old Testament scriptures. While in unbelief, obviously he was not gapping this information in terms of this correct spiritual message and exegesis, that, as we would say, that is being prescribed. But once he became a believer and God the Holy Spirit is operating in his life and also through the gift of prophecy, certain things started coming clear to him. That may be in terms of, you might compare that to teaching very young children Bible doctrine before they even reach God consciousness. And well, what good is that going to do if they're not even at God consciousness? Well, if they get to that point and they come to saving faith and go on phase two positive volition, they have a lot of information in their brain computer that they can appeal to. And these things can readily, more immediately, come to bear light for them in the physical sense of understanding and knowledge in that respect. So keep that in mind. You know, we're not wasting our time teaching little kids Bible doctrine. If they're negative, well, it's a waste of time no matter what. Hopefully, that's not the case. And he was able to confound the Jews. His apologetics, his ability to go in and correctly exegete now with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit on his side. It's kind of like going from fundy to a doctrinal position in life. You start picking up on doctrine, how quickly you can turn around even in the fundy world and confound people in terms of their false doctrine they had held to for years. And with a little Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, even for a short amount of time, can put a lot of these things to rest. But anyway. Here is in the proving the scriptures, such as Isaiah, etc., that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Daniel, however, whatever he appealed to. And when many days had elapsed, verse 23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. It didn't take them long. So your biggest antagonists in life come from religious factions. But their plot became known to Saul, verse 24, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death, to execute him. Now, this is just outright murder. Their claim is he's giving them misinformation. They can't take him off of Facebook, so we'll just kill him, see. Verse 25, the disciples took him by night and laid him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. A means of escape God provides for him. And he has to operate basically underground for a long period of time. And he was constantly under this threat. These types did not quit pursuing him. throughout the entirety of his ministry. That was his ministry. And just as they thought success when they crucified their Christ, so they were probably thinking success once they finally got Paul in prison for the final time and had him executed. So how much success they have? Well, we're just sitting here studying all the stuff that he wrote. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So on one end of the coin, he has the negative religious types after him, and on the other end of the coin, those whom you would think might provide him encouragement and comfort, they were scared of him. And he didn't have he couldn't afford and have the pleasure of their fellowship for a while. Till in their eyes he was proven otherwise. See. So to a certain degree, that implies a four walls test for his person for a while. Four walls test. What is that? That's a test where maybe you don't have a lot of friends, a lot of associates for fellowship, based on many mitigating reasons or circumstances why it might happen. It's a good time to draw close and draw to the real fellowship you're looking for in life, and that's Jesus Christ and God the Father themselves. It's not always quantity that will bring about peace and happiness. Quality has much to do with it. Same as people say, well, I teach the Bible, I can teach the whole Bible in a whole year. And you see how long it takes us. Well, let's check quality to quantity. Who got what out of what? You know. And he was moving about he was with them moving about. Verse 27, excuse me. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So that verse tells us that the flash of light and the voice on the Damascus road, Jesus Christ actually appeared to him. He saw him. And Barnabas recognize the validity of all this. And he is with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. In verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, the Jews that lived outside of mainline Judah, in the geographical region, just like where Jews are spread all throughout the Asia Minor there. Samaria, Phrygia, like where we're dealing with here, Colossae, etc. Greece. But when the brothers learned of it, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea. Oh, I missed another one. Verse 29 is talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. How the truth can stir up the SCA to such antagonism is almost mind-boggling. You know, people can come up and get in our face and just tell us how much of a Muslim or whatever else they want to be, or a Fundy or whatever, fine, that's what you want to be. Doesn't mean we turn around and hate them, go after them. But there are those certain types. Not everybody's that way, but there is that type of SCA out there. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, verse 31, Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. In spite of all the obstacles that Satan was throwing at him, utilizing his own countrymen with their own religious reversionism, it didn't stop the plan of God one bit. Now, we don't know all that will occur before the church is taken off the historical scene. But understand this. Bible doctrine will not be diminished at any point, at any place, in its purity and teaching that God so otherwise designs to be disseminated to the human race. No matter what may seem like on the appearance, on the outside otherwise. People come in, try to close the door down one area, God will open the door another area. See? So, anyway, 12, God for, so that's a little background for you if you've not ever seen the history of Paul, who was Saul, and how he came about to be the 12th apostle. People come from all different types of backgrounds getting on doctrine. To be a seeker does not individualize anyone as to what they had to be beforehand. It's what they are now. See. 12, God foreknew Paul's positive volition and determined that he would be the 12th apostle replacing Judas Iscariot. God in his foreknowledge, being an extension of his omniscience, he's able to see in the future. This does not make God cause people to be positive. He just simply has the ability to foresee and perfectly anticipate what they're going to be. And he perfectly anticipated Paul's positive volition phase two. And he then, through his sovereignty, determined that Paul would be the 12th. Jesus Christ, obviously, has a big role in this. So that's one thing about positive volition. God protects positive volition so that it can express itself to the degree to, if it so desires, to fulfill God's plan for their life and be prize contenders, or at the very minimum, to come to saving faith. Of course, that can happen at any time in the last few seconds of an individual's life, the first one, on the battlefield or whatever. So 13, another erroneous idea that's floated among Christians, they argue, these are idiots, like to argue the Bible rather than to dig in and figure out what it's really saying. It was not Matthias. There are those who argue that Matthias was to be the 12th apostle. It was not Matthias that was to fill this vacancy, as the disciples had earlier tried to endorse. That incident was recorded for us in Acts 1, 16 through 26. This is immediately after the day of Pentecost occurs. And the disciples get together. They recognize that they're one short in apostle. Verse 16, Peter here, he takes the lead. In verse 15, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he got that doctrine of the betrayer of Christ after the fact. For he was counted among us, verse 17, received his portion in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. He hung long enough, his body got ripe, everything settled, and with the weight and the rope breaking, he fell a distance that he split open like a ripe watermelon. And it came about, verse 19, and it came about to all who were living in Jerusalem, said in their own language, the field was called Hakaldama, that is, a field of blood, known for the traitor Judas Iscariot. Yeah, that's parenthesis inserted by the author. And then Peter continues on here, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. So there's the doctrine that there's supposed to be someone to fulfill this doctrine. In verse 21, so based on doctrine now, they're making this decision, this determination to go ahead and fill the office themselves. So it is therefore, point 21, necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he is taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they set forth the qualities of someone who was around and part and privy to Christ's ministry, and were eyewitnesses as to his resurrection, and obviously that he's Hebrew. But they miss out on one ingredient necessary for this prophecy to be completely fulfilled. And they put forward, so based on their minor error doctrinally, they go ahead and they go through this procedure. They put forward two men, verse 23, Joseph's called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias, verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the heart of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." In verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. In verse 26, they drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But unfortunately, they made an error. That is, the good intentions of men versus the intentions of God. So that's point 14. While Matthias filled the requirements of being Hebrew, an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, as well as his resurrection, the fallacies in the disciples' criteria was the 12 apostles were to be handpicked by Jesus. They were close to putting it together in their statements in regards to someone whom Jesus was in and out. He was there, and personally, his person was attributed to being in their presence. All they had to do was think one more thing. Well, you know, as Jesus said, picked each and every one of us himself. We read that in the Gospels earlier. And Jesus picked his 12 disciples. He chose 12 men. Not to fault these men anything serious, but it just goes, it shows to go how sensitive the truth of Bible doctrine is in regards to its accuracy and making sure all your ducks in a row when you're putting it together. So 15, handpicked was Saul to be Paul on the Damascus Road. So 16, with the gift of apostle came a commission of office to function with authority in that capacity. As I point out, and most of us have heard, if you've been through the doctrine of spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4:11, whereas Romans, Corinthians predominantly line out what the spiritual gifts are. Ephesians 4:11 designates certain offices that are attributed to certain communicative spiritual gifts. Some spiritual gifts are communicative, verbal, in their exercise, predominantly. They teach, they exhort, things of this nature. Others are more physical, hands-on types of help. And in Ephesians 4:11, again, first one to keep us refreshed in our mind and thinking. I, Paul, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That calling is isolation of the sin nature, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and operating in the sphere of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, and you abide in Him, application of Bible doctrine and fellowship, growing up spiritually, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, verse 2, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's agape type love, love based on the attributes of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the truth of doctrine. Being diligent, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If at all possible, we always try to seek to reconcile any conflicts with one another. That's not always possible, because it takes the agreement of both parties to come to peace. And if people don't want to shake hands on the peace accord based on doctrine, then that's their choice. They can go off on their own. But the goal is to maintain this bond of true polyvolition in time. Phase 2 polyvolition, especially. Experientially. There's one body, verse 4, and one spirit. One body that looks at the church universal. As then broken down in local churches. The microcosm of believers in the church universal who come together and form themselves as an independent body. And one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, just as also you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism. That is a dry baptism. That's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. We're all baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit in the church age dispensation. It's not water baptism. One God and Father of all who is over us, over all, verse 6, and through all and in all. Via the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of doctrine being exercised by those of such spiritual caliber. But to each one of us, verse 7, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And what is Christ's gift? His gift was that he was going to send for the new dispensation, the church, a person he calls a helper. And that this helper is going to be unique in terms of his ministry in regards to the church. And that helper is none other than God the Holy Spirit. And what is unique to the church age believer is God the Holy Spirit actually resides in our body. You may not know it. You may not act like it. It's not anything that you can feel. We only know it by the truth of Bible doctrine. Any more than we know we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Tangibly, how do you know that? We only know it because the Bible says you confess your sins, you're filled. See, we do live the life by faith. But it was unique to that. And Christ says, I will ask the Father and He will send Him. Christ did the asking. The Holy Rollers would sit there and claim you have to ask for God the Holy Spirit completely out to lunch. No, you don't have to ask. Why? Jesus didn't. His asking wasn't good enough. Yeah. And all these other confusing, misleading anecdotes in regards to people's self-righteousness and approach in regards to religiosity and life. You know, like the second working of the Holy Spirit or some weird thing like that. The gift that was sent is God the Holy Spirit, and as we know in regards to His ministry and His indwelling ministry and filling ministry as it pertains in that part in regards to believers in the church age, that in that indwelling role He distributes and ministers certain spiritual gifts to the individuals. So the measure of Christ's gifts looks at God the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:31. Therefore it says, verse 8, when He ascended on high, He led captive the host of captives and He gave gifts to men. That is the reality of His death, burial, and resurrection. Whereas all the believers that lived before, the reality have come through the person of Jesus Christ. When they died, their souls went to Sheol, paradise. And He made an entrance upon His victory on the cross, proclaiming His victory in this regards. And with His resurrection body, He was able to then take the believing souls that were in Sheol, paradise, which is located in the middle part of the earth, and transfer them to the third heaven. Because that curtain was torn in two when he died on the cross. Speaking of the tabernacle or the temple, and the temple, the curtain in the temple between the holy place, most holy place, that represents phase 2 to phase 3. And as we know, that curtain was rent. It was torn. And the reality has come. I mean, God's plan, whatever excuse people might have had up to the point of Jesus Christ coming here, well, you know, how we know he's going to really do this? Well, guess what? He's done it. People that continue to reject this aspect of truth in regards to mankind are the dumbest of the dumb. They're dumb and dumber and dumbest. All unbelievers are dumb. The dumber ones during the time of Christ and the dumbest ones, the reality has been here and they still don't believe. Anyway. In verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who descended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Knowing that points to God, Christ's preeminence. Now as the Savior of the world in his glorified state. He is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father in his glorified resurrection state. He's kicked back, waiting for a couple of days to pass, a couple of thousand years, when the Father will make, through the course of history, the nations a footstool under his feet. And then he goes on here, Paul does, in Ephesians, in terms of the gifts, and he describes and appoints those who spiritual gifts who hold office, gifts who are responsible for the spiritual leadership and custodialship of those allotted to their charge, as it would be in terms of a pastor or under shepherd. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. 12 specific apostles. Prophets, those who are supernaturally given insight in regards to Bible doctrine apart from any human teaching or disseminated to them otherwise. Some as evangelists. To evangelize might have an itinerary that takes them to outside of their geographical location. And then the final gift here of the four communicative gifts is some as pastors and teachers. And pastors, teachers in the Greek, as we've explained in the past, there is one definite article that governs both the nouns pastor and teacher with the connective chi. This is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. And when you have that situation, what is being brought out is a hyphenated office here in this case. An office, a communicative office, that fulfills essentially two roles. A pastoral role, that is all that one might conjure up, being a shepherd of sheep, protection, feeding, and things of this nature, caring for, etc., custodialship in regards to those who are allotted to his charge. And then teaching is the primary role and duty and function of that shepherd. And that's what gives the shepherd as well as the sheep the understanding of how all this is supposed to be done. I've been challenged by that Granville-Sharp rule. Well, how about this one? There's a definite article between Pharisees and Sadducees. That's not a dual function. It is whenever you recognize they're the two function arms of this of the mainline Judaism. You know, but anyway. Never fails when I have to fill out paperwork for whatever. They want to know what your profession is. You put down pastor teacher. I don't do it all the time, but sometimes I like to twit people. Now, what in the world is that? I never heard of it until I got on doctrine. It's always preacher or reverend. So these individuals are commissioned and ordained to function in office and having authority over others, not without the others' compliance and willingness to do it. You don't have to be under a pastor teacher's authority. You can leave anytime. This is a volitional agreement between the parties. So Paul, he was given one of the early super gifts of apostleship to function in that capacity. They held special privilege and positions in regards to the hierarchy of Jesus Christ's government or the kingdom of God's government spiritually. That's why their names are on the 12 foundation stones of New Jerusalem. It goes on for eternity. But understand, Paul didn't have any say in that. And you say, well, he was a Pharisee, so he got trained and on, and that gave him leverage. He had the education. No, that's not why. All the goofy things that are out there. You got to have the title. You got to wear the garb. And they take the title and take the garb and they put it where the sun doesn't shine. That is buried in the cosmos somewhere. 17, that commission was ordained by Jesus as the phrase apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ recognizes. Christ determined that. He handpicked him. 18, this office was unique to the church, as these 12 men had authority over many churches. Again, another confusion. Pastors and evangelists think that their whole worlds are canon, that they had the right to invade anybody's space where other people have gone in and maybe evangelize otherwise. Well, the offices extant today do not have that right privilege that the apostles had. It's one pastor, one local church. Jesus Christ taught that, the shepherd and the sheepfold. But even apostles who had authority over more than one church did not go in and pound ground trying to rob sheep from other people's churches and things of that nature or interfere in their ministries. Romans 15:20. The geographical canon region that is outlined, and this wasn't all willy-nilly either. Each of these men were led by God the Holy Spirit to where they were supposed to go. They weren't the ones that spread the gospel throughout all the entire world. They went quite a ways, but not the entire world. Jesus Christ never left basically Israel in his ministry. Why wasn't he out there in the world? See, all this nonsense that is shoved down people's throats. Romans 15:20. Paul says, and thus I aspire to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, but where others had already evangelized, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Paul's canon was predominantly to the Gentiles. We read that in Acts 9, 15. Romans 1, 1 and 5. And there's another verse. He did not transgress on another man's canon. Here, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1, calls the apostles set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we, Paul the Romans, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, 21, it was an apostle's responsibility to evangelize, establish local churches where sufficient faith to positive manifested, and to oversee the spiritual well-being of these assemblies. just as we saw in the book to Thessalonica. So 22, as the apostles' ministry was a traveling itinerary, it was not possible to be at all the churches all the time, and hence epistles were of necessity when absent in body. But the preferred was always face-to-face. To get doctrine, absentia from the communicator is simply a substitute. The epistle was a substitute because he couldn't physically be there. See. So 23, Paul's purpose for including his rank here is to validate his position of authority to the Colossians. 24, Paul had never met them, but they still fall under his apostolic canon. He recognized them as under his authority. And he makes that all clear in his opening introduction. And our time's up, so this is there. Lisa, we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.